Okay, well, let's begin. I will start us off with a prayer and then we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. As always, we give you thanks for what you have done for us and are doing in us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we take up today the study of the very first word of your scriptures, we ask that you will soften our hearts and enable us to learn, understand, and apply what we learn from this text. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that gets into it right away, doesn't it? What I want to begin with is the proposition that... There's some outlines on that stool there. What I want to begin with the proposition that the sort of text you think you're about to read... determines how you'll read the text, how seriously you will take the text. I'll say more about that below, but what I want to begin with is locating Genesis within the whole body of the scriptures, but specifically within the first five books, the Pentateuch. Genesis is the prologue to the establishment of God's kingdom as it will be reflected on earth. When you go from Genesis to Exodus, in Exodus, we will take up the narrative of the inauguration of the covenant at Mount Sinai. And then Leviticus and Numbers, in that order will narrate the religious organization of kingdom life, and then the political organization of kingdom life. Deuteronomy, the fifth book, rather recapitulates a lot of the material that's in the first four books, and it recapitulates that in the form of either a sermon or a series of sermons. Some people don't seem to agree on that. Anyway, that sermon or sermons will include both legal and historical material. What I want to say now is something about the approach that we're going to take to the text, and the approach is called biblical theological. Biblical theology is the branch of exegetical theology that deals with the unfolding of revelation over time, studies the way that God deposits that revelation of himself, and it treats revelation as a divine activity, something that is ongoing, distinguished from systematic theology, which takes the finished product and looks at that and organizes the material that way. Systematic theology takes a lot of what comes out of biblical theology, which is a branch of exegetical theology. And exegetical theology is a discipline that looks at the text and then studies everything that we might need to know in order to understand the text. Biblical languages, biblical archaeology, hermeneutics, historical backgrounds, and so on. And when systematic theology does its work, taking the entire text, it categorizes the text under headings such as theology proper, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, everyone's favorite, eschatology, many wars. Then there are three angles to look at the text from, or perhaps there are three angles from which we can look at the text, the historical, the theological, and the literary. The historical angle is the angle you would take if you're looking at the Bible for historical content. Understand the Bible is written in a certain time, in a certain corner of the world, and it might have within its pages historical information. And the theological approach says maybe there's some historical data that we should pay attention to, but it has a lot to say about God, so the primary concern is the theology that you can get out of the text, the theological insights, even if they're not historical. That's not the approach we would take because we're conservatives and we do everything right. And then the literary angle looks at the text and deals with the text, understanding that there is theological content, but the way to get to that theological content is through the text. And the same thing with the historical angle. If there is historical data that interests us, that data is accessed through the text because the author selects the historical data for whatever it is he's up to. You can't have it. We'd like a detailed history, But if we had a detailed history of the United States, no one would ever read it because the people writing it would still be writing it when history ended, because there are a lot of details in American history. If you wanted to give me your life story, depending on how old you are, at some point we're going to have to take an intermission, maybe a couple of weeks. We're never going to get through that story because your story is ongoing while you're telling me the story. So when historical facts are part of whatever it is you're up to, you'd be highly selective about the facts that you present. So we're going to be obviously looking at Genesis from that literary perspective. We're going to be focusing on the text, on the text itself. So that means there will be some things that we won't be doing, or we won't be doing very much of. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on authorship and dating. Moses wrote it, and probably about the 15th century BC. Now, if that's not accurate, for our purposes, that's okay. We're dealing with the text as we have it. And now, I happen to believe in Mosaic authorship. Okay, don't go home. I don't know what we're going to do about James. Now he's a heretic. You know, last week he was trying to tell us we needed to buy the Eastern Orthodox view of the Trinity. Now he doesn't know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That is not the right way to sip out of that. So we're not going to get into questions of authorship and dating. Moses wrote it, and that is our conviction, again, as theologically conservative Christians. One of the other things we won't be doing, or doing very much of, is anything apologetics related. Apologetics is fun. Sometimes it's nasty, and sometimes it's just downright nasty fun. But that slows you down when you're trying to learn the content of a text. So we're going to distinguish between what the text says from how we go about vindicating the truth claims that are in the text. So we have to know what the text says before we think we're going to be positioned to defend what it says. And that, of course, raises the question of what, if anything, can we know from the text? And that's a good question, because it raises the question, how can we know anything at all? Now, I'm not going to get philosophical with you, much fun as that might be. But it's still an interesting question. It's a good question to take up when you're thinking about what you can know just by reading a book. Going back to that statement I made at the beginning, that what you think you're about to read determines how you read it, the sort of attention you give it. And I think, and I'm not the only one, which is why I'm pretty confident about this, that Plato probably exhausted the possibilities when he said, you've got two ways you can go about knowing something. You can latch on to what you regard as the best of human theories, or you can make use of a divine revelation. Those pretty much exhaust the possibilities. Of course, this prevents us with some problems. How could you know that you have the best of human theories? Yeah, that was my answer. Now, the short answer is that the scientific method is employed, right? We use the scientific method, and whichever theory bears up under the strain of scientific scrutiny is the best of human theories, even if it's false. You can only do so much. So the scientific method says this is the case, and we all want to believe the science. Of course, the next question then is, how could you know then that you have a divine revelation? Right now, the popular method, ironically enough, is to go after any putative divine revelation with the scientific method to establish that you have a divinely inspired text. And a lot of people don't see the incongruity there, and a lot of people also includes R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul argued in his book Classical Apologetics, A Rational Defense of the Christian Faith and a Critique of Presuppositional Apologetics. As a piece of presuppositionalist myself, I can tell you that was a fascinating read. Because Sproul is good, right? So if you're a presuppositionalist and Sproul has a critique of it, I think you're mistaken if you just dismiss him at first. Now, if you read the book and then dismiss him, then
you're okay. Sproul argues that we can prove the Bible's inspiration by presuming it's not inspired, as follows in these six propositions. It is virtually acknowledged that the Bible, not assumed to be inspired, contains generally inspired history. The Bible records miracles as part of its generally reliable history. These miracles authenticate the Bible's messengers and their message. Therefore, the Bible message ought to be received as divine. The Bible message includes the doctrine of its own inspiration. Therefore, the Bible is more than a generally reliable record. It is a divinely inspired record. If you have that book, that's on page 141 of Classical Apologetics. Did something to my arm. That's why I'm grimacing. It's not because I don't like you. Now, I'm not going to attempt to refute Sproul here. I did that in seminary. Well, my professor says he thinks I did it and I should seek to have the article published. I told him I needed a moment to think about it, and 25 years later, that moment is still ongoing, because even I have some humility, and the idea that it's that easy just isn't sitting right with me. But the first critique is that Sproul begins his argument with a claim that is intended to justify it. He begins his argument by saying that if God is going to prove to us that the Bible is his word, he must do so in a way that is rational. Why? Well, Sproul answers because, and I'm quoting again, "Now, we are persuaded that God made us and our fellow creatures rational animals incapable of thinking correctly in any other way than logically." I wonder if he still felt that way when he died, looking at the world we now live in. "We are convinced that he gave us this reasoning power so that we would be capable of judging whether something was true or not. This is the principal apparatus he gave..." I put a period there where I shouldn't have. "This is the principal apparatus he gave us by which to discern truth. If we have no such logical tests, we cannot distinguish between true and false claims to anything, including claims to divine revelation." Now, here's the question. How do we know that God made us rational beings? I think it's because the Bible, which we've yet to prove is his word, says that he made us rational beings. So take the claim now that miracles recorded in the Bible somehow authenticate the Bible's messengers and their message. What if there are no miracles? That would weaken the claim about the generally inspired history contained in the Bible. We could say that while the Bible does contain generally reliable history, the part of that generally reliable history that includes miracles, not so reliable. Again, my point isn't to refute Sproul. Hopefully, when you see where we're going, you'll understand why I took him up. Now, what if the text itself is subjected to criticism? And in the course of this criticism, it is hypothesized that the Pentateuch, and you've heard this before, I'm sure some of you have, that the Pentateuch, rather than a single seamless narrative, is actually woven together from a lot of different documents. This is the documentary hypothesis, some of you may have heard of, which proposes that shifts in literary style, diction, and subject matter and other things demonstrate that the source material is comprised of four documents called J, D, E, and P. J stands for Yahwist, probably because they're thinking the word Jehovah. And that document is the document that describes God as Yahweh. So we'll see in a little bit, rather beginning next week, that you'll find two different ways that God is expressed, especially in Genesis, Elohim and Yahweh. And so the J document is the document where all the references to God supposedly employ the Hebrew name Yahweh. Then there's the Elohist. As you can imagine, that's going to be the document where God is referred to as Elohim or El. And then there's the Deuteronomist. He's the guy that's concerned about law. All the legal material is in that document. And then P is the priestly document, Leviticus, and so on. And you can know according to this hypothesis who you're dealing with based on the material. So if it's very legalistic, very concerned with law, then that's the Deuteronomist at work.
Who's the E?
Elohis.
What
L?
J-E-D-P. Okay, sorry.
That's okay. I probably wasn't clear.
I have my letters wrong. Yeah. I'm good.
Any priestly material where you got sacrifices, stuff like that, all these things tell us which document we're working with. just because of names used, subject matter, diction, this word is used here, this word is used there. You would think if this thing was written at the same time, you'd have the same word. And so you don't have the same word used here and there. Obviously, you've got two different documents. These are the sure results of literary criticism. Now, we're not going to spend much time on that at all. It will come up, I think, when we look at Genesis, the uses of Elohim and Yahweh. That will come up, and we'll see why those two names are used the way they are. And when we do that, I think you'll see that there's a very good reason for that, and it has nothing to do with using two different documents to create a whole. So when you try to establish that you have a divine text by using the best of human theories, really, all you have is a human theory. See, and even he gets this. That's it. You have a human theory, and according to this human theory, you have a divinely inspired text. And with all due respect to Sproul, I don't think that really does the job that we need it to do. But like I said, if I had that kind of confidence, I'd have published that article, and it wouldn't still be sitting down in my basement after 25 years. Now, I raise all this because it points us to the importance of genre. Again, what you think you're reading determines how you read it. You have a book that begins with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That might suggest a way that you need to read that text. So if you take up something and the first words are "once upon a time," you can pretty much predict it's going to end with somebody living happily ever after. Compare that, though. You put down that fairy tale and you take up something else, and it begins with, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have joined them with another," you're not reading a fairy tale. Unless it was written by me, and he's just a nut job and doesn't want you to know you're reading a fairy tale when you read the first words. Likewise, if you begin a book that starts with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it makes a difference whether that book was written by a single man under divine authorship, moved by God to write what he wrote, even if he did use some sources in composing the text, or whether that book is the compilation of four different documents woven together to look like a unified whole by a mysterious person known as a redactor. In the first case, putting it weakly, you might have a divine revelation. In the second case, you certainly do not have a divine revelation. And so for our purposes, we have a divine revelation. And our approach to believing that we do is expressed by the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 5, which I'll quote now. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and in the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, The many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now that raises questions. Okay, we've jettisoned the idea of a human theory establishing the text, and now we're saying you can know that the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit bears witness to that fact when you read it. And while that might conflict with what we've come to believe is a rational way to know things, getting back to Plato, how would you really believe that any given divine text was indeed divine? We're not going to take up that question because then we would legitimately ask why the Bible, not the Quran. And when it comes to the Bible, why what we call the Old Testament and New Testament, and not just the Old Testament, which Jews refer to as the Tanakh. But we can't do that and get through Genesis, not even in two quarters. Yes, two quarters. Now, I've called these lessons themes from Genesis because even two quarters would not be sufficient for verse-by-verse exposition. And also, I think, Matt, that verse-by-verse exposition would really be accomplished better by a series of sermons. Just, I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying that would be the best way.
You're suggesting you want it.
To those of you listening, I'm sorry I just coughed into this microphone. No. That would be the way I think would be best for verse by verse exposition. So themes from Genesis. That helps us to narrow the field somewhat. And it helps me, getting back to the importance getting back to the fact that one must be selective about material, that allows me to be fairly selective. I've got all the themes listed, so it's not a matter of I'm going to be selecting along the way what the themes are, and hopefully I come up with something Saturday night before midnight. I've already selected the themes from the material, but when you're going to skip over passages, got to have a reason. You still want to say something about those passages. The three major themes: creation, fall, and redemption. The first two kind of get over right away, except that they do continually appear as themes as you continue to read through the text. It's not like you get done looking at creation and then that's all you're going to think about creation as you proceed through the text. Fall, there is no text that we have that is not a consequence of the fall. So that will be a theme that continues throughout. And then, of course, redemption, the unfolding of which begins early on, Genesis chapter 3. Other themes are suggested by the categories of systematic theology. As we go through Genesis, what does this book tell us about God, His nature, His power, His works? And then anthropology. What do we learn about man from this book? And we'll distinguish biblical anthropology from other forms of anthropology that you might learn in university. And then soteriology. What do we learn about the way of salvation from this book? Note the way I put that. Not what do we learn about redemption. That is one of the major themes of the book. But soteriology itself. What do we learn about the way of salvation? We understand that God is doing something redemptive, that humans are to be saved. But what is the way of being saved? What is the way that God is going to save us? And so under soteriology, we're going to look at the covenants. What are covenants? How are they cut? And then how do they work? And then we'll do some work distinguishing our covenantal theology from dispensationalism, which, if I know Bobby, you've heard a lot about in the last several months. Who's teaching? Oh, I was about to say, who's teaching the adults now? Any questions thus far? What I want to do now, if you have the outline, I want to look at the outline. I want to look at the outline now. Book this big probably looks like a very short outline. Those are the major divisions of the text. I told you that I was going to be very selective, but that I had also selected the themes, just so you know. My outline is 2 pages long. So, you've got the easy part, which is probably as it should be. Just a run through, and you can see the themes suggested here. Obviously, the prologue, which is the creation of the heavens and the earth, that is done within the first 2 chapters, well begun. Then you have the account of heaven and earth, which includes the probation of Adam and Eve. They're being put in the garden to till the soil, the commandment to not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the center of the garden, the fall, chapter 3, and the establishment of the covenant of redemption, also in chapter 3. Then you've got the line of Cain, which is not the godly line. Then you've got the account of Adam. Takes up the line of Seth and narrates the escalation of sin just about up to the point of the flood. And then there's the account of Noah, which includes narrations of the preparation for the flood, then the flood itself, the God's covenant with Noah after the flood, and then narrations regarding Noah's sons. The flood narrative is interesting, especially with regard to the documentary hypothesis, because of its structure. It contains a lot of the elements of the 4 documents, and yet the structure is chiastic, which means it starts out like this. If you were to outline it under subheadings, so that outline would proceed like this, and you'd get to a central theme, and then it would work back out like half of an X. That's why it's called chiastic. So that would, we think, tell against the documentary hypothesis, because the structure isn't what you would expect. That end, so far no one's produced those 4 documents, which, if we're supposed to be scientific, you would just think they'd be there, even if they were copies of copies of copies, like the New Testament documents. We could at least settle for that. That's fair. Our Bible text is copies of copies of copies. You've got those 4 documents. You've got a reasonable theory. Then after the flood, you've got the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which includes the narration of all the nations, called the Table of Nations. And then also then the escalation of sin in Babylon, Tower of Babel, and the fallout from that. The account of Shem. Shem is important because he is the son from whom all the patriarchs descend. His descendant Terah is Abraham's father, and that the account of Terah includes his genealogy, then includes the account of Abraham, his migration to the promised land, all of the narrations concerning the promise of a son to be born to them. Also, the account of Ishmael. We're going to give some attention to Ishmael, especially as it pertains to redemption, because it's not Ishmael. He's the seed of Abraham, but it's not Ishmael who receives the promise. It's Isaac. And then there's, of course, the family of Isaac. A lot of the dysfunction in that family suggests themes related to redemption. The fathers, there's some awful, awful people. I mean, drunkards, whoremongers, the prostitutes. just not good, fine, upstanding Southern folk, which real Presbyterians are. No offense. Anyway, so the family dysfunction in the chosen line is relevant to the theme of redemption, relevant also to the theme of the fall, right? It would be nice if God chose wonderful people because they're wonderful people, or He would just choose anyone and then make them wonderful. He really doesn't. I'm an example. Then there's the account of Esau. Again, it's Jacob, not Esau, who is going to be in the line of descent of the promised seed. And the account of Jacob includes all of Joseph's history, his being sold into slavery, his rise in Egypt, Jacob's lament for his loss. And then, as we know, there's the when his brothers go to Egypt to go get grain, Joseph develops this ruse that he's going to trick them with. And then there's his reconciliation with them. And ultimately, you have the death of Jacob, the blessings for his son. We'll look at the blessings for his son because those are also related to these three major themes of creation, fall, and redemption. And then also the death of Joseph and his demand that when God leads the people out of Egypt, his remains are to be his, not his wife's though. Anyway, his remains are to be taken to the promised land with the people when they leave. Those are the major themes and some of the sub-themes, creation, fall, and redemption, and then some of those related matters. And so we begin next week, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can't wait till we talk about the date of creation. All right, let's pray and then we'll prepare for worship. Unless there are any questions. I probably should have asked that. We've got 10 minutes, so we can ask questions, but I can tap dance or whatever.
So, back to presuppositional / against the...
you have my attention.
Yeah. Because we don't want to spend all our lessons talking about apologizing.
But we've got 10 minutes, and we can do whatever you want, bro.
Could there be a both and for evidential and presuppositional, or is it? Are we in such a line in the sand of presupposition? This is God's word. We can't be edified by evidential.
Well, we certainly can. And even Van Til recognized a place for evidences. I think presuppositionalism demands everybody be honest when they go into a debate. For example, let's say Plato was right. Those are the two ways you've got when it comes to knowing things. But then it also depends on what it is you're trying to know. If you're trying to know how many teeth a horse has, you're not going to find in divine revelation, unless in his divine mercy God says horses have this number of teeth. But then, do they? So you can go out and you can actually count the number of teeth that any given horse has. So it depends on the question that you're asking. Presuppositionally, I think, you know, and again, I want to be careful because if I were really that bold, I'd have published that article, right? But I think presuppositionally, what Sproul attempts in that book doesn't work. Because again, you can start with the assumption that you're dealing with a text that isn't inspired, but then you say it records miracles. Well, then you've got this theoretical construct that helps you demonstrate you've got a divine text, but then within that construct, within the argument, you've got a proposition which would itself need to be subjected to empirical investigation. Well, that empirical investigation won't work out so well because it's historical
investigation. And as a trained historian, I can tell you, you don't run experiments on historical claims. History is done. And then what you really have is, you know, at worst, someone's best guess, and at best, someone's best speculations. And normally, when you're doing history, you're working with documents. Understand that behind those documents are real events that those documents purport to record. But did they? So you've got that issue of miracles. This generally reliable historical text records that there are miracles. Well, if you've read Hume, there are reasons to be skeptical that there were miracles. I don't know why I'm still holding my fingers like that. You've got to be skeptical that there are or were miracles. But on the other hand, if you read Hume, you get skeptical that he even understood his own argument.
I'm not sure I understand.
I get that a lot. It's probably
what we're differentiating between in terms of the presuppositional and the rational part. I don't know what the difference is, I guess. I guess I don't know the definition of a presuppositional approach.
Presuppositionalism, in a couple of minutes, presuppositional apologetics approaches apologetics, as you might imagine from the title, approaches apologetics bearing in mind that we start with something. We start with something we think we know. For example, Sproul's proposition, right? We start by thinking that we can develop rational proofs because God made us rational creatures. That's a sound presupposition. Of course, the presuppositionals would say, welcome to presuppositional apologetics. Because what we do is consistent with that claim. We start by knowing what it is we want to prove. And I think you can see that in Sproul's argument. Every step of the way, he goes into the argument knowing that the argument should work because he's rational, and the reason he knows he's rational is because the Bible tells us God created rational people. It'd be silly to give us a text like the Bible if we weren't rational and didn't have the skills to apprehend what's in the text. But when you want to present an evidential or historical case, the case you're presenting is probable. You've got to, you know, the best we can get from Sproul's, we probably, maybe have a divinely inspired text, depending upon, for example, what you do with miracles. So then if you want to do the historical work of establishing miracles, when you do the historical work, as historical work, you've got a probability. Presuppositionalism...
We have no ability to prove anything in history actually happened.
Really?
It's not a matter of what you believe, it's a matter of who you believe.
Yeah. And so presuppositionalism just says, let's be honest that when we go and we set out to prove something, we're already believing the entire...
something that we already believe.
Right. We go in believing the entirety of the Christian religion. So we go into the proof of the text already believing the proof of the text, and I think when we start by trying to deny that we believe in the truth of the text, then we get the issue that Sproul raises. But when it comes to evidence, again, it depends on what it is you're trying to prove. I think historically you could say that there is a case that a certain man was dead for 3 days and came back to life. But is that man the Son of God? Let's say that man was dead because he was crucified. He was crucified for your sins. Historically, he was crucified for your sins. Not something we could say. So if you're going to do everything rationally, what is it, apart from the text, that tells you that man up on that cross, apart from the other two guys, because they're dying on crosses too, what is it that tells you that guy is the one who's dying for your sins? Well, that the other two guys were sinners? Okay, so then the guy in the middle wasn't a sinner. Well, how do we know that? So, when you go into defending the faith, you go in accepting a great deal more than
you know, what you're saying, you believe it. And non-believers do the same thing. I don't think I've ever seen a debate between a Christian and a Muslim where a Muslim was willing to subject the Quran to criticism. It's the Quran. It's supra-rational. It's not subject to rational investigation. It cannot be. Well, if we're honest, that's how we feel about the scriptures, which raises the question, okay, you've got these two scriptures, both of which claim to be supra-rational. How do you distinguish between the two of them? Now, I would say there are some tests. And I think what we'd say is, which of them is really true to the lives we live, just as humans, never mind even if we believe. You read the Quran, you read the scriptures, and even if you don't believe the scriptures are divinely inspired, I think you read this text, like the text I used to read all the time, even before I was a believer, was Ecclesiastes. I always felt like, man, whoever wrote this book gets life. Pardon the expression, because life sucks. And this guy knows it.
And if anybody would live a life that didn't suck, it would have been that guy. But he proves that it doesn't matter what it looks like from the outside.
Yeah, and he almost says, embrace the suck. We got to stop using that. Okay, we're done with that. That word is now verboten. Did I answer your question?
Well, as best as we could in a short amount of time, God.
Short answer is, it depends on the question.
Right, and I think it's... I can appreciate the fact that apologetics isn't our end goal in Scripture at all. It is a benefit, and it is a benefit to the believer and a challenge to the unbeliever of the truth of Scripture versus the, like you read out of Westminster Standards, that it's the Spirit that's going to move us in belief.
Right. Raise your hand if you don't agree with this proposition. Raise your hand if you don't agree with this proposition. The knowledge of God is a gift from God.
Raise our hand if we disagree.
Yeah. So we all agree that the knowledge of God is a gift from God. So if that's the case, then what other position could we take but the one we have in the confession? Because it's the only answer we can give where, you know, I don't know if this is a term you can use anymore, but, you know, even someone, I have worshipped with developmentally disabled people. And they know who Jesus is. Well, if the knowledge of God isn't a gift from God, how did that happen? Because, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm not a Jesus, but I'm kind of smart. But I don't think, you know, now, 20 being a Christian for almost 30 years, I don't think now I'm a Christian because I was smart enough to figure things out. 1988, I was kind of close to a pretty sharp guy. But if the knowledge of God is a gift from God, then we've got an approach that is consistent with that. Yes, ma'am.
Just throw my two cents in, I guess. I think that a presuppositionalist and an evidentialist will agree on a great many things.
Mm-hmm.
The labels come from an answer to the question regarding ultimate authority. And you can really only have one...
That's where I was forgetting to go. Thank you.
One ultimate authority. And the thing I most noticed in your description of it, particularly as you were reading passages from Sproul, and it's almost painful because you love Sproul and you want to love Sproul. So
it's probably why I haven't been published that
hard. You hate to read something and say, well, that's stupid. But as you read from him... with respect to something along the lines of our rational faculty being the principal means that God has given us to determine truth from error. I thought, well, now that sounds like the serpent in the garden. Eve is faced with two ultimate truth claims. Either God's dead, or what will you see? And that's where it comes down to. Where is our starting point going to be for the determination between truth and error?
Yeah, she's given the choice between knowing God relationally or knowing empirically.
Well, and we don't.
She chooses empirically.
Yeah. And we don't confess that God made us rational. We confess that God made us in His image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness.
Right.
And there's a difference.
that's a different category of made in God's image than being made rational.
Right. Now you get rational from it.
Yeah.
And that's one of the arguments that you'll get, is that if we start here, we get everything. If you start kind of with something that we have down the road, it's then you lose that. You can't, and that's some of what James is doing, where you bring up Hume and things like that. You can start with reason, but you're never going to get everything if that's your starting point. There's just too many ways to go awry from there.
Right.
Yes, we are rational creatures, and we get that if we start by just believing what God said. He said, you're made in my image. Now, he's a rational being. We're made in his image and knowledge. So, yes, we're not saying we're not rational. But it's a question of that ultimate authority and that starting point.
Yeah, and it is about ultimate authorities. That's usually where I would go, because if I get in a debate, especially with an atheist, where I usually go is the issue of ultimate epistemological authority. And usually they come at you with empiricism, and what I say is, that's not your ultimate. Your ultimate epistemological authority is whatever it is that tells you that empiricism is the way to go.
Right.
That's not subject to empirical investigation.
Right.
You need to admit that, because I am thoroughly willing to admit that my ultimate epistemological authority, the Bible, suffers the same consequence. It's not subject to the same sort of investigation. You want to use empiricism, but then empiricism isn't either. And it's they almost like they know what happens if they do. They don't want to go there. And I think, you know, over time I've come to realize that that is testimony to the fact that they know God. So they know what they need to know in order to deny him. What they need to know is that if they surrender that, if they admit that empiricism isn't their ultimate epistemological authority and something else is, then it's not about rationality. It's about something else. Well, that was a lot of fun. But, and you might actually hear me use ultimate epistemological authority in the future. I haven't really thought about it. Might give a little bit more attention to presupposition. But mostly I want us to focus on the text. What's in the text, and then try to avoid things that aren't in the text, except for presuppositional apologetics. Sorry. Let me pray and then... And then we'll go. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you will prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth, and also that you prepare us for that inner investigation that must precede partaking of the Lord's Supper today. Amen.